So let me introduce our speaker tonight. He's been here many times, a great friend of Cornerstone as Creation Worldview Ministries. He's a missionary, a teacher, Dr. Grady McMurtry. He's a scientific creationist and an defender of the truth, or an apologist. And his missionary teaching ministry spans five continents, although he only went to three this last year and three this year, right? So North America, South America, and Europe. Those will be those three. So that is awesome. Can we give him a great Cornerstone welcome, Dr. Grady McMurtry?
Thank you, thank you, thank you. I seldom get applause at the end of a presentation, much less the beginning. So thank you for your generosity. I do want to greet you all properly, though. Good evening. That was pathetic. Come on, I love this church, and I hoped you liked me at least. So come on, if you forgot what the Bible says, this is the evening the Lord has made. You shall rejoice in it, whether you feel like it or not. You'll find that in the book of Second Opinions. Now, I'm going to throw the guys in the back just a little heads up. Instead of going up there, I'll just stay down here. What the heck? It's cooler down here. You know, I live in Florida. I came up here to cool off. You're roasting me in here. But I'm really glad to see you. I am. You got a great worship team, a wonderful church. Really love you guys. And tonight, we are going to only be able to do one presentation, so we picked the Ark of Noah. Many of you may feel like you're familiar with the Ark of Noah, but tonight we're going to be talking about not only the physical aspects of the Ark, and those are significant, but we're also going to show the biblical typology of the Ark, because the Ark is a biblical typology of Christ and the church. So I hope you at least brought a few Bibles with you tonight. And let's just kind of start off, if we might. Now, of course, we have a website at creationworldview.org. There are many free articles. Today we have over 100 free articles. We have over 400 free short videos. Short meaning 1, 3, 5 minutes, that kind of thing. And of course, the whole bookstore if you want something after I leave. But let's talk about the Ark of Noah. Now, the Bible tells us, first of all, the Ark was a rectangular solid. The word ark itself means a rectangular solid. It means an object made for floating, which of course it certainly did. And as I'll point out to you a little bit later, it also is the Hebrew word for coffin. C-O-F-F-I-N, coffin. And the Bible tells us that it had three main decks. Now, I want to point out to you, the Bible sometimes doesn't give us all the details. Sometimes we don't get all of a conversation, is that correct? It's just the part that God wants to share with us. And so what I want you to think about is this. While the Bible clearly tells us that it was built on three main decks, that does not necessarily mean it didn't have sub-decks. And sub-decks would give it extra carrying capacity as well. So we're looking at just the three main decks. And, well, again, the Bible talks about how the ark had a window. That's a typical English translation. But actually, it's that ridge vent that goes from one end to the other. As I'll point out, the word window that's used in the typical English translation simply means an opening for daylight. It doesn't talk about how big the opening is. Hello? I mean, when you think of a window, you think of a hole in a wall. But this is actually a ridge vent that goes the entire length of the vessel. And so I think this is a very good depiction of what the ark would have looked like. And, of course, you can see various animals and so forth in the inside. Now, of course, you'll remember we have no actual photographs. Apparently, some of you need to think about that. Well, anyway, so this is showing the minimum size. And I want to stress the minimum size, the ark. It could have been significantly larger. After all, the Bible simply uses the measurement of cubits, correct? And the size that I'm using here is the standard cubit of 17 and a half inches. However, we know that at various countries in the ancient past and so forth, they had two different cubits. There was the standard cubit, there was the royal cubit, and the length changed. So therefore, it could have been significantly larger. So we're just talking about the minimum of the ark, right? It is a vessel roughly 440 foot long, about a football field and a half, Anybody around here know anything about football? Apparently not. Roughly 75 foot wide and roughly 45 foot high, a minimum of 1.4 million cubic feet. But again, that's the minimum. It could have been significantly larger. And to put that in some kind of a perspective, that's roughly a 14,000 ton vessel or bigger, particularly those of us that have a military background, and especially if you're Navy, Marine, a 14,000 ton vessel is a pretty good sized vessel. You're talking at least a cruiser or bigger in size. And so it really had quite a bit of interior space. And to put it in a perspective you might be familiar with, that's roughly the size of 522 railroad boxcars. Now, I think you'll agree with me around here, there's plenty of railroads. Agreed. So that kind of gives you an idea. And notice down at the bottom, 125,000 sheep-sized animals. The reason for using a sheep is that that's a larger than average-sized animal. Not much more, but it is larger than the average-sized animal. And think with me, if you put them shoulder to shoulder on three decks only without the subdecks, it could hold 125,000, one-eighth of a million sheep. Now, there was nowhere near that number of animals on the ark. But that's just to give you an idea of the carrying capacity of this vessel. It is the single largest vessel made by man until the SS Great Eastern, built in the 1850s. And to give you an idea of that, the SS Great Eastern is the first vessel to lay the first transatlantic cable. I think that you will agree, you got to have a pretty big ship to do that. By the way, you may not know this, but it was built in the exact same dock as the Titanic. I've been there. Well, I've also got metric sizes on here if you're more familiar with metric. That's just to help you out. But I want you to think about this. 522 railroad boxcars in size. Now, I mentioned all those railroads around here, and I know you've got plenty because I had to cross them to get here. How many of you have ever been going down a road around here, and you come up to a railroad crossing, and the gate comes down in front of you, you know, just as you're getting there, right? And you have to watch 200 railroad boxcars go by at 3 miles an hour. Come on, am I the only one? That's what I thought. Now I want you to think about driving down the same road, coming up the same railroad track, having the gate come down right in front of you, just in time to cut you off, and you have to watch 522 railroad boxcars go by at 3 miles an hour. I think you'll agree that's the new definition of eternity. Hello? But let's take a look at its capacities and capabilities. First of all, what is the capacity? Now, I think that being here at this very moment in time is just so auspicious. So first of all, I want you to think, if you take only the three main decks, they have a surface area of 100,000 square feet or more, because again, we're talking about the minimum, correct? Now to put that in some perspective, anybody around here like basketball? It's just three people, huh? It's funny, I thought there was going to be more than that. Well, I want you to think about that. That's the size of a minimum of 20 basketball courts or more. Again, to put that in a visual perspective, think of 20 basketball courts side by side. I also brought you something else. So where were the three people that enjoyed basketball? Oh, I'm starting to get more hands all of a sudden here. Well, I brought something for you. Are you ready? You don't sound ready. I said, are you ready? Yes. Oh, you are ready. Well, ready? Apparently you missed it. I'll try it again. So 20 basketball courts, right? And so, you guys are hard to impress. Anyway, well, what about the capability? Because actually the capability of the ark is the thing we ought to be more concerned about when it comes to the structural ark itself. Now, it's really just a huge barge. It did not have a pointed front, a pointed back. It had no oars, propellers, sails, or anything like that. It's a floating barge. Because remember, the word itself means coffin, an object made to float, or a rectangular solid object. I don't know if you know this. I have never been a Jew, but I started growing up in the Jewish community at the age of 8. If you want to know, I'm now 77. But in all those years, I've had a very close relationship with the Jewish community. That's why I wrote the book on the feasts. And in Kentucky last month, I did a demonstration Seder for folks because of that. But in Judaism, it doesn't matter whether you are worth $1 billion or you live on the street. When you die, you're buried in a box with 6 straight boards. There's no fancy coffins. And why is that? Because in death, everybody is equal. Hello? Yeah. And there's a great significance to that with the ark, as we'll talk about later. Then, it was designed for floating, cargo capacity, but it was not designed for sailing, speed, maneuverability. After all, it didn't have anywhere to go. Hello? Apparently, I'll need to think about this. Well, it was made out of gopher wood, according to the most common English translations. Today, we have absolutely no idea what that actually refers to, unless it was when Noah told his sons, "I want you to go for wood." Some of you got it. Anyway, however, the most reasonable definition of this is some species of white oak. You have to remember, you don't store liquids in a red oak barrel. They'll leak through. You store liquids in a white oak barrel because white oak will not allow liquids to go through. And white oak has been the chosen material to build ocean-going vessels for literally millennia, because it is so good for that purpose. When it's in water, it actually gets stronger over time. I would remind you of the USS Constitution in Boston or the USS Constellation in Baltimore. Why are they still worthy today of being in the water? Because we left them in the water. I'm sort of a marine historian by nature, and I visited the Victory, the ship of Nelson, in England, and they took it out of the water a few years ago. They realized it was a big, big mistake, and they put it back in the water. But it's over 200 years as well in age. But it is the perfect wood for building an ocean-going vessel. Some of you, again, may not understand or know the history of the United States going back to the colonial period, but when the King of England sent colonists over here, he put yellow ribbons around the really big live oaks because he declared that they belonged to the king, and he used them to build the military vessels. So it's a perfect wood for doing so. But of course, wood, when you make a vessel, is still pieces that have to be fit together, correct? And so when you build a vessel, first of all, the pitch. The Bible clearly says that the ark was pitched on the inside and on the outside. When you see a representation of the ark, it should actually be black in color, both on the inside and the outside, because that's the color of bitumen pitch, right? Some of you, again, may be familiar with older sailing vessels, but the ropes that are pitched black are hard, and they don't rot. It's the ropes above that that have to be flexible and cannot have pitch on them that rot. And this is a very important thing. You know, we didn't actually know this until very, very recently. But it was pitched on the inside and on the out. Some people say, why do the inside? After all, the outside's obvious. The outside makes the wood waterproof where they come together, correct? However, we've done recent experiments in water tank facilities, and we found out why God, who is a perfect marine architect. Okay, that was worth a big amen. I said, God is a perfect marine architect. Amen. Amen? Well, the pitch on the outside is obvious, making it waterproof, of course. But why the pitch on the inside? Well, recent research has proven it adds a great amount of impact resistance to the vessel. You see, you actually get upwards of a 60% increase in impact resistance. Now, think of a big box floating on the water of the flood with 1 billion trees floating on the water, pounding up against the side. I mean, the sound must have been deafening. But if you have this extra pitch, it adds impact resistance. Well, God designed this for survivability, not maneuverability, correct? And he knew exactly what he was doing. He's a perfect Marine architect. There is something else, though. Again, we have done wave tank facility tests. The Ark is perhaps the only object ever built by man that is basically impossible to capsize. There's something, do we have anybody that actually sails? I mean, we've got the lakes here. I know some people sail around here, at least in the summertime. Sailing? Thank you. I have at least one expert. You're familiar with the righting coupling of a vessel in the water? Okay, well, what you have is, when you have a vessel, how far can it tip this way or that without capsizing? Well, even a good sailor knows that if you go just too far, you're going to just plop, right? Well, the center of gravity in the Ark was so low, you could tilt it 89 degrees one way or the other, and it would upright itself. It is a perfect ship, boat, really, barge, actually, for survivability. What I've done here is I've superimposed a illustration of the Ark. By the way, I have a suggestion. It's only a suggestion. You can take it or leave it. It's okay. But you have sort of a VBS here in the summer times? Something like that? You have a VBS type of program in the summer, right? Here's just a suggestion, because you've got enough land around here. You don't give children 45-foot tall poles, okay? But give them 8 or 10-foot lightweight poles, and just have them mark the four corners of the Ark in an open piece of land. Just a little exercise to kind of show them what the Ark was in visual size. But here, as you can see, it's superimposed on a neighborhood. First of all, we know it was built with three main decks, correct? Now, again, using only the minimum storage capacity, well, how much could you store on those three main decks alone? Now, here we have this rectangle to show the inside space. If you took all the animals that were actually in the Ark, and I'm talking about the maximum number there might have been, you could actually put all of them in less than 20% of the space. Plenty of room for storage, for food, other materials. As I have pointed out, there was so much room on the Ark, the family could have played soccer on the top deck. Hello? Well, they didn't have TV. Well, but if you packed the animals loosely, you still would have only used 47% of the Ark's capacity. It was more than adequate. There are people who are going to challenge you and say, oh, you can't believe in the Ark of Noah. You can't believe in a worldwide flood. Well, yes, you can. Scientifically, we can prove a worldwide flood. I've done it when I was here years ago. And now I'm showing you that the reality of the Ark is, it's a reality. Hello? Now, again, this, I think, is an extremely good cross-section through what the Ark might have looked like. Again, we have no drawings, no photographs, no paintings, etc. But here you can see three main decks. But you'll notice on the side, those half decks on both sides. Those are those sub-decks I was talking about that would increase capacity. And again, at the top, you have this ridge vent going the length of the vessel. That is the window, the opening for daylight. Shutters to keep the bad weather out, open so you could get, fresh air and light, correct? Come on, folks, if you're in there with upwards of 17,500 animals, you're going to want some ventilation. And of course, at that point, we need to talk about not only its carrying capacity, but what was it carrying? Well, let's think about this. In the Ark, people are going to say to you, you can't possibly believe in the Ark of Noah. You cannot possibly believe that man built a vessel, that he had all these animals inside. They had a pair of dachshunds, a pair of chihuahuas, a pair of poodles, a pair of greyhounds, a pair of German shepherds. And of course, I would be the first to agree with them. First of all, nature would never produce a poodle anyway. But see, they fail to understand good science, and they fail to understand what God sent to Noah and what he didn't send to Noah. You know, in science, it's often what's not there. The same is true of Bible study, by the way. When you study your Bibles, the importance is often in what's not there versus what is. And so, think with me, what was there? Well, the Bible is very specific. God sent the animals he wanted Noah to take. Noah was building, busy building the ark, correct? So Noah didn't go out and collect the animals. God sent him one pair of the unclean, 3.5 pairs of the clean, 4 males, 3 females. Think about it. The 4th male was used in the burnt offering after the flood, leaving 3 pairs of clean animals to reproduce after the flood. And so there were 7 of the clean and 2 of the unclean. However, there was a qualification. What was the qualification to be on the ark? The qualification was, you must live on dry land and you must breathe air through nostrils. There were 2 qualifications. Must live on the dry land, must breathe air through nostrils. So what was not there? Well, I think you would agree, there were no aquariums on the ark, right? Hello? I just want to make sure my mic was still working. So first of all, there was nothing aquatic there because they did quite nicely outside. But else, what else was not there? Well, number one, there were no insects except those that accidentally got on board. Well, I find it terribly, incredibly difficult to believe that you could get 1 pair of camels on the ark without getting at least a pair of fleas. You go to Israel and they want you to ride a camel. Don't do it. You're going to bring fleas home with you. They are a flea hotel. But nonetheless, there may be some accidental ones, but how did they survive the flood if God not intentionally send them onto the ark? Well, it's really quite simple. Do you remember those billions and billions of trees were floating on the worldwide flood? Well, the insects, in sufficient numbers, survived on the floating debris and reproduced after the flood. They didn't have to be in the ark to begin with. Same thing, though, is also true of amphibians. Amphibians like to be wet to start with, and again, they could survive in sufficient numbers on the floating debris of the flood. So what was actually on the flood? Well, just those animals that live on dry land and breathe air through nostrils. And, of course, people just don't think through these things. You wouldn't send 1 pair of German shepherds and 1 pair of dachshunds, etc., because, first of all, they didn't even exist then. Hello? No. What you're going to send is, for instance, 1 pair of canine-like creatures. In another presentation, I point out, we now know with certainty that foxes are dogs. Wolves, coyotes, dogs, foxes are all simply canines. And the difference is the reason there's, no 2 of us look exactly like either. Hello? And so you send 1 pair of canine-like creatures, but God knows which male, which female, still has the least corrupted DNA because of human sin in the garden 1,656 years earlier. And so he picks the male, the female, with the least corrupt DNA, and he puts them on the ark, and from them, that information gets spread out and separated into various ways. Men and women then manipulate that information to get poodles and German shepherds, etc. But God sends 2, I call Heinz 57, male and female, with the least corrupt information. And from them, after the flood, what are you going to do? You're going to get all the different creatures you see here, and as I said, including foxes. To prove a point, we have now done this. This is not hypothetical. We have now done breeding experiments in which we have made hybrids, and you can go from a dog to a dingo to a jackal. I'm sorry, I meant fox. To a dog, to a coyote, to a wolf, and back, if you do it in reasonable size increments. You can't take Chihuahuas and get Great Danes. Hello? There's good reasons for that. Anyway, but you can take these creatures and go up and down by breeding and get hybridization. Or, for instance, again, on the ark, there were 1 pair of bovine-like creatures. And from them, you got all of the bovine-like creatures that we have today, and that includes yaks, for instance. And this is simply by, natural separation or by human manipulation. And again, we have done the experiments. You can go from a cow to a buffalo to a bison to a yak and back. Oh, come on, I like that one. Or you can take one pair of horse-like creatures, and you can get all the horses that we have today. And please notice I included zebras. Zebras are horses. You may not know this, but in Africa, and I've made mission work in Africa, if you were to go to Mount Kilimanjaro, you can only go so far in a vehicle, and then you pack the rest of the way. And the pack animals are half horse, half zebra. The reason is they're as tough as a zebra and as smart as a horse. And it's interesting. If you take a zebra and mate it with an American, say, horse, and take the offspring, mate it with a horse, take the offspring, mate it with a horse, take the offspring, mate it with a horse, in four generations, the stripes disappear. I have pictures of herds of zebroids, horses with stripes of various assortments. As a matter of fact, I have pictures of zeonies, and I have pictures of all kinds of mixes of these creatures because they're one kind. They have different ethnic appearance, but they're all one kind. And then, of course, again, we have done experiments. We have actually mated mules, ponies, donkey, horse, zebra, and back. And I did include mules there. How many of you were taught that mules are sterile? That's what they tell you in public school, isn't it? Well, most of them are, I agree. And they have different set of chromosomes. Horses and mules and so forth, there are different numbers of chromosomes. But the fact of the matter is about 10% of them are fertile. So you never know what you might get one night. But I also want to talk lastly about cats. I love this one personally. God sent one pair of feline-like creatures on the ark. And from them, we got all the different kinds of feline creatures today. And we have done the hybridization experiments. You can actually go from a cat to a lynx to a servile to a margay to an ocelot to a puma, a cheetah, a leopard, a jaguar, a lion, a tiger, and back if you do it in small increments. The largest cat in the world is a liger. That's a male lion mating with a female tiger. The record holder at the moment is named Hercules. That's an offspring. Liger, he currently weighs 925 pounds. I think you'll agree that's a lot of lap cat. And you can get tegons and jaglions, and you can mix them all together if you do it in reasonable size increments because they're all one kind. Well, with that in mind, all cat species alive today can be interbred, even between genera and subfamilies, as long as they're within the same general kind. And of course, how many creatures were actually on the ark? Well, again, we're not talking about amphibians, insects, anything aquatic, including various mammals that are aquatic, such as whales and that kind of thing. But what about seals, walruses, and so forth? Well, again, they like being wet, and they could survive outside of the ark, perhaps. We don't know for sure, but they could, by simply, again, getting on floating logs to rest. And so what do we have? Well, what had to be on the ark besides the eight people? Now, what I'm doing here is I'm being incredibly generous. I'm looking here at the genera level. There are various levels of taxonomy, kingdoms and classes, phylums and all this sort of thing. You finally get down to family and then genus, and then you get down to, variety or race, as it's called in science. But think with me. All you need are the birds, the mammals that, again, live on dry land, and the reptiles, which would include dinosaurs. We do presentations on this. There are at least 12 to 14 references to dinosaurs in the Old Testament. I shouldn't say dinosaurs or their relatives in the Old Testament. And we have much, much history, art, artifacts to prove that people and dinosaurs did live together until at least 1883. And believe me, in the presentation I do on that, I leave out a lot of stuff just for time reasons. But Currently, we have about 23 genera of birds, 3,700 of mammals, roughly 1,900 of reptiles, because you have to include the dinosaurs. But of course, you have to have a pair each. So we start with roughly 8,000, but we have to have a pair at least each, so we're up to almost 16,000, correct? However, this does include about 50 to 55 kinds of dinosaurs. There are only 50 to 55 kinds of dinosaurs, but today there's roughly 670 named species of dinosaurs. But again, they're lumped together in families. Well, that means about 16,000, but of course we have to remember the clean animals too, right? So you're gonna have extra, you gotta have, you gotta have 5.5 extra for the clean, and when you add those in, you come up with a number of roughly 17,500. So the maximum number of animals on the ark would be basically 17,500. But the ark was more than capable of doing that. However, think with me for just a moment. If we looked at it at the family level, the word kind in the Bible actually seems to be scientifically at the level of family, not genus. And so if you go to family level, well, there's only 300 families of birds, about 240 of mammals, and I can't see, there you go, 320 of reptiles, and so that's at the family level, and so that's only about 860, but again, you got to add the clean ones in there, right? So when you add the clean ones, then you're talking about roughly 1,800 animals. So at the minimum, 1,800, at the maximum, 17,005, or somewhere in between. We don't know. But the ark was more than capable of the job God wanted it to do. And of course, you've got to ask yourself, how could eight people care for up to 17,500 animals? Well, of course, there is the pat answer. They didn't have anything else to do, correct? However, let's break this down for a second. It seems 17,500 animals, how could eight people do that? But break it down, think it through. For example, two of each kind in one place. Now, I find it interesting. There's translations that says that they were kept in cages, but actually what it says in Hebrew is nesting places. I mean, I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to be kept in a cage. How about you? Hello? But being kept in a nesting place doesn't sound so bad. And so if you take two kinds of animals that are compatible with each other, can be stored together, for instance, and small animals, well, they don't take much room at all, right? So you can put a lot of little animals in a little bit of space, true. And so let's say you start with putting horses and cows together. I mean, they may not like it, but they'll do it. Hello? Well, and then, of course, you put the two kinds together. Well, that's down to 4,000 nesting places. So we start with 8,000 nesting places for up to 17,500 animals. Then we get down to putting two together kind of thing. You come down to 4,000 nesting places. And then I want you to think about this. I have been coming to Michigan since 1961. This is a state I know well. And I even know about towns I bet you don't know about. And I've been out in the sugar bush, etc. But think with me for just a moment. Back 200 years ago, 150 years ago, etc., when the people were farming here, and how did they raise large numbers of animals with just the family? I mean, they grew their own labor, admittedly, but apparently some of you need to think about that. But how did they do that? How did they large quantities of small animals and so forth with just eight people in the family, because that was a small family back then. Well, let's think about it. They had, if we tend each of the 4,000 places, but we tend every 4 days, that's 1,000 per day, correct? And how did they raise a lot of small animals back 100, 200 years ago? They have what are called self-cleaning cages. And what they did is they put the smaller animals in cages up here along the top, and they had holes in the floor. And the waste simply dropped through holes in the floor down onto a diagonal board. When it hit the diagonal board, it would drop into a trough, and the trough would then be washed out with water. Now, I think you would agree, they didn't really have a problem getting water on the ark. Hello? Yeah. So, again, then you got eight people, and let's say a 10-hour work day. I mean, that's not much, right? Come on, they got nothing else to do, right? So, if you have 10 hours a day, then each one would have 125 nesting places per day. And please tell me, how many of you have ever cleaned a bird cage? Bird cages, right? Now, if you've got the supplies and the food nearby, now remember, you don't have to worry about carrying water because the ark has cisterns and they pre-plumbed it so that there would be water automatically going to every nesting place. So they didn't have to carry water to the animals. That was pre-plumbed. They just used bamboo plumbing and they pre-plumbed the whole place. After all, they had 100 years to do it, right? And so the animals were going to get water automatically. But if all you have to do is food and cleaning, and I mentioned a bird cage, if you got some newspaper in the closet right here and the food's right there and so forth, how fast can you clean a bird cage? I mean, if you know what you're doing, you got the materials already ready, 1 minute, 2 minutes. Now, of course, when you're talking about things like, well, horses, cows, dinosaurs, it takes a little longer to clean the nesting place. Apparently, none of you have ever been in a zoo. But let's think about that. You got a 10-hour work week. You got 125 per day per person. Do the division. That's 12 and a half places per hour, or roughly an average of 5 minutes per nesting place. Well, some of them only take 1 or 2 minutes. Others will take 5 or 10. But you can see how eight people really can take care of up to 17,500 animals. But again, there may have been much less than that, which simply makes the task easier, correct? It really wasn't that big a deal. After all, it was only for a year. Hello? Now, I will show you several representations of what the ark might have looked like. Again, we have no photographs, right? And of course, the Bible tells us the ark had a door on one side. I will show you various artistic representations of the ark. You will notice that all of them are very similar. It's a rectangular solid, but I am not going to show you any of them with a door. So as far as you're concerned, the door was on the other side, okay? But, again, this is just to represent what it might have looked like floating on the flood. Now, the question that I am wanting to address, has Noah's ark been found? Because several people were talking to me about various claims of having found the ark. So has the ark been found? No, and it never will be. I don't care what you heard from any source whatsoever, the ark has not been found and it never will be found. You know, people have typically very linear thinking. But I want you to challenge tonight, challenge yourself to stop the linear thinking and think of it in a totality. First of all, will it ever be found? Again, the answer is absolutely, irrevocably no. And why? Well, let's think it through. You see, most people think the ark had only one purpose and they stopped there, simply to survive the flood, which it certainly did have that purpose. But the ark had not one purpose. The ark had two purposes. Let's think it through. So the ark certainly existed. I absolutely believe it. I'm teaching it actually existed, correct? However, it doesn't exist anymore. Now, the ark had two purposes, not one. Place yourself inside the ark with the family. You walk out of the ark 370 days after the flood begins into a world that has been catastrophically destroyed. As a matter of fact, Peter in 2 Peter says, cataclysmically destroyed in the Greek. And there's total devastation. There is not a live tree on earth. All of them have been buried in the flood, becoming fossils, or they're out in the ocean rotting away, etc. If there are any on the surface, they've been wet for a year. They're full of rot, mold, insects. They're absolutely unusable. But you need firewood. You need housing, stockades, fences. Where are you going to get the wood? Think with me. There isn't a live tree on earth. The previous ones, they're floating at sea, buried in the mud, wet, full of insects, rot, whatever. Where are you going to get the wood? Well, you need to provide firewood, housing, barns, stockades for the domestic animals and a population that is starting to grow. After all, the ladies may well have begun pregnant on the year of the flood or shortly after, but you've got a growing population. And the clean animals, the domestic animals, they are also increasing in population as well, correct? Well, where are you going to get the wood? You have dry, hand-hewn, squared-up wood sitting there, ready to use, and so what are you going to do? You're going to disassemble the ark, is that right? Now, I cannot prove this, but God is a perfect marine architect. And if you think about it for just a second, while I cannot prove it, I do know God. Hello? And he knows all things, and he pre-plans ahead all things, etc., correct? Now, I cannot prove it, but I think that parts of the ark were prefabbed so that they could make fences and stockades in the ark, but then you could disassemble them and do the same thing outside the ark. And that some of it was prefabbed to make housing. Are you with me so far? And we don't know that, but it is absolutely rational and reasonable to believe it. And so again, will it ever be found? The answer is no. The dried out mud is full of seeds, however. Do you remember the story of the two birds? The first goes out, it's omnivorous. It can live outside on dead bodies immediately. However, the dove is a vegetarian. And when the dove goes out and doesn't find anything to eat, she comes back to the ark because that's the only place there's food. But when she comes back with a sprig of a freshly germinated olive tree, it's proof that there is now enough vegetation outside of the ark from the germination of those seeds in that wet, drying mud. After all, remember, they stopped, waited 70 days. So when the dove comes back, proving that there's now enough germination of seeds outside to provide food for the animals inside, on the 70th day, they open the door. Is that correct? Well, the population grows, requires more materials. It will take 15 to 30 years for trees to grow large enough to use for timber. Now, I know that depends upon what part of the country you're with. I know quite a bit about timber. And down in the South, we can grow that's the South. And just want to make sure y'all heard that. And we can get a southern yellow pine to make a pole, etc. 15, 30 years, get sawlogs. Now, up here with the eastern white pines and so forth, it takes a little longer because they grow a little slower. But think with me. Where are they going to go? And how are they going to go anywhere? These are intelligent people. They're not going to leave the ark until there's enough material in front of them for migration. And so they're going to stay there until there's enough trees that are grown to provide enough wood to migrate. This is going to take 15 to 30 years. We don't know, but that's a reasonable amount of time, correct? And they're continuing to increase population. So they're continuing to use wood at a faster rate. Is that correct? I can't prove this, but I think the trigger when they left the ark and would then found the Tower of Babel experience later, I think the trigger was when they ran out of wood. Can't prove it, but it seems pretty rational. They're going to stay there until there's enough trees to successfully migrate to what would become the Tower of Babel, triggered probably when they ran out of materials, but let's just for the sake of argument say they left some. Okay, yeah, that's reasonable. The Tower of Babel is approximately 150 years after the flood. Now that means they lived at the place where the ark landed for 15 to 30 years, correct? Tower of Babel is about 150 years later. So we're talking about the ark was abandoned for, well, let's think, 120 to 135 years, correct? Please tell me, here in Michigan, how long does a wood barn last without human maintenance? Excuse me? Hello? Not even going to hazard a guess, huh? Oh. Well, I think you'll have to admit, after 50 or 75 years, the termites get tired of holding hands and it falls down, correct? And what about natural fires like lightning or arsonists who just want to set something on fire? Well, how long is it going to last without human maintenance? I have visited one of the oldest wooden structures in the world. It's a Shinto temple on an island south of Japan, off the south coast. It is 1,000 years old. How could it be 1,000 years old? Because people have maintained it for 1,000 years. Is that correct? It would not have survived on its own. Now, the ark, if any of it was remained, was abandoned for 100 to 135 years, correct? But remember, the Tower of Babel experience is only 150 years after the flood. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. His sons lived 500 years after the flood. They remember where it was. After all, they were there for, well, a few decades. And, well, there for 10, 20, maybe 30 years. They knew exactly where they left it. Is that correct? At the Tower of Babel experience, some of them, they all went in different directions, of course, but some of them went in the direction of where the ark had landed. Now, these are intelligent people. They may be sinful, but they're intelligent. Hello? Okay, just like us. Now, if there was anything left, well, if there's anything left that was useful, they would use it, correct? Or, there are people who are really angry at God because of what happened to the Tower of Babel experience, correct? And so being angry at God, if there was anything left, after all, natural wildfire and rot and so forth could easily have destroyed all of it. But what are they going to do? They're angry at God, so they're going to set it on fire because they don't want any evidence that the ark actually existed, right? To make it mythological. And to say it never really happened. Is that right? And so, again, what wood building on earth lasts for 4,000 plus years? None. Only stone and masonry buildings last for thousands of years, such as the pyramids. So there isn't anything there to find. Nature has destroyed it, man has destroyed it, whatever. But it had two purposes, to provide materials to survive after the flood and not simply to get through the flood. It had two purposes and not one. And all we have to do is think through this. Now, of course, we've been talking about the physical structure, capacities, capabilities. What about the typology of the ark? It is a typology of Christ and the church. Now, think through with me for just a moment. There was only one door on one side. That's John 14:6. There's only one way to get to God, correct? And it only had one door on one side. And, Jesus only had one door on one side as well, correct? And Noah's name. Now, I want to stress, and I've done this once before here, when you study the Old Testament, though it is also true somewhat in the New Testament, always, always, always learn what the names of people, names of places actually mean because they are often prophetic. Now, for instance, Noah's name means peace, rest, perhaps we could say comfort. And why is that prophetic? Because it is through the work of the man Noah that you and I are able to enter into the rest of God, correct? Does anybody remember Noah's grandfather's name? Oh, you know it. His father was a guy named Lamech, but his grandfather was a guy named Methuselah. Thank you. Do you know what Methuselah means roughly in English? Well, if you don't, it means he who must die before the end comes. I'm sure you want to name your children that. But he who must die before the end comes. If you do the math, Methuselah died the year of the flood. And there were only 6 weeks in that year. And I want to share with you something that I cannot prove, but I believe is correct, simply because of a knowledge of Judaism. When a close relative dies, such as a parent or grandparent, you sit Shiva. That means you sit for 7 days of mourning for your past relative. If you will read the Bible carefully, you will find out that Noah and the family entered into the coffin 7 days before the flood began. And I would project to you that Methuselah died 1 week before the flood. The family was allowed to sit Shiva in the ark for 7 days, and then God sent the flood. I can't prove it, but it is consistent with Hebrew traditions. Well, those who enter through the door will find rest and safety in order to go in and out to work. That's John 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus was pierced on one side. Again, he had one door on his side, correct? And the window, again, running the full length of the vessel. Now, please, for just a moment, place yourself inside the ark with the family, okay? So if you were inside the ark with the family, what is the only direction you could look and see light? Excuse me? Oh, look up. Don't I remember something about look up, your redemption draweth nigh? Oh. And again, it provided ventilation, which again, I would stipulate if you're there with 1,800 to 17,500 animals, you're going to want ventilation, correct? But it allowed the ark to breathe. And it reminds us in the New Testament Greek, pneuma, that breath. And of course, the Old Testament, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God that came in and out of the ark. Well, just two more pages, but what about materials and dimensions in the ark? Remember that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, materials have, they stand for various things. And so, for instance, gold has symbology of this, silver has symbology of that, correct? Everybody agree? Now, I want you to think about this. The ark and the cross were made out of wood. I know that's obvious, but I just want to stress this. What is wood the symbol of in the Bible? What's the typology for wood? Nobody? Well, wood in the Bible is a symbol of humanity. Humanity. What had to die during the flood, their time, for the ark to be made? Well, trees had to die, is that correct? And humanity died, except for eight, correct? And what about the cross? Well, remember that they didn't cut a fresh tree for every criminal. The cross of Christ had 100 criminals that were sacrificed on the same tree. They made adjustments, that's all they did. They just kept putting them on it until it was no longer usable. There was nothing special about it in that sense. But think with me, when they nailed Jesus to that cross, for God to see the cross, he had to look through the blood, is that correct? And they actually nailed Christ onto humanity. Hello? Oh. Well, again, it's 300 cubits long. Now, numbers in the Bible have meaning and significance. There is a valid study of theomatics, God's mathematics. But I want to stress to you very, very strongly, never, never, never take numbers in the Bible beyond what they're intended to mean. Did you hear me? And I'm serious about that. If somebody walks up to you and says, well, if you take this number times that number and divide it by this number, you get this magical number, I want you to look them right in the eye and laugh hysterically. Come on, practice. But there is a proper study. And in the Bible, the number 300, well, think about it. That's, 3, the number of God, times 10, which is perfect spiritual completion, times 10, which is perfect spiritual completion. There's a lot of things you can properly do. And so 300 is very significant. It is the number of victory in conflict, complete deliverance. How many men did Gideon get down to? Come on, folks, you can say it. It's 300, right? How long did the flood last? Come on, this is a gimme, folks. Water went up 150, down 150. That's 300, which is the perfect amount of time for the earth to be covered with water. And how long was the ark? 300 cubits long, correct? Or what about 50? Now, 50 in the Bible is very interesting because 50 is the number of anointing, Pentecost, and Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, correct? But 30, what about the 30 cubits tall? Well, 30 is a very complex number. Again, it's God's number of 3 times perfection of 10. But its authority, maturity, full stature, age of priesthood. How old was Jesus before he started his formal ministry? He was 30, correct? Now, I said it was pitched on the inside and outside. This word pitch in the Hebrew language, in Leviticus 17:11, is atonement. It also means covering. I would like to point something out to you. I'm not trying to correct Bible translations in front of you here, but how many of you remember in the New Testament where it says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation? Anybody remember that verse? That is an unfortunate rendering, because propitiation, and almost any minister would tell you it means covering, is incorrect. He's not our propitiation. He is our expiation. What's the difference? Well, you may not know the word expiation, but you do know the word expunge, correct? So expiation means to expunge. Jesus doesn't cover our sins. Jesus expunges the record as if they never happened. Amen. Hello? And to prove a point, I mentioned that the ark was pitched on the inside and outside. Now, how many words do you know in the English language that two words sound alike, identical even, but have very different meanings? What if I were to say the word peace? Now, did I just say P-E-A-C-E or P-E-I-C-E? Well, you pronounce them the same way, right? But they mean very radically different things. Is that correct? Hebrew is exactly the same way. Words that sound almost identical but have radically different meanings. And let's just take a look. The word in Hebrew for pitch on the inside, you see, when you get a translation that says pitch and pitch, you think it's the same thing. But actually, the pitch on the inside is the Hebrew word kafar, but it means to cover, like with bitumen, again, tar-like, black material. But it also means to expiate, appease, make atonement, cleanse, forgive, pardon, and reconcile. Does any of that sound Christian to you? And it means to expiate, not to propitiate. But again, that's the inside. Now, I want to stress, do these things sound Christian to you? First of all, any of those definitions sound Christian, right? But that's kafar, that's the inside. However, on the outside of the ark, the word is kafur. It means redemption price, ransom payment, and satisfaction of debt. Sound Christian to you? Oh. Lastly, and we'll do this quickly, but the door was sealed from the outside by the Holy Spirit, correct? Now, why? Well, there's one obvious thing. The people were inside, and you have to have it sealed on the outside because they could seal the inside, but they couldn't seal the outside from themselves. And if you can't seal the outside, then the water pressure is going to punch right through around the door, correct? Now, tell me something. Do you think that Noah went to somebody and said, I tell you what, this thing's going to happen that you've never seen before in your life. It's in Hebrew, it's called the Mabul, but it's going to destroy the earth, including you. And here's what I want you to do. When this thing happens is, here's 30 pieces of silver, and I want you to seal the outside of the door for me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, knowing human nature as you do, what's going to happen? Well, come on, this thing you've never seen before in your life, this catastrophic event is going to start. You're going to take the money and run. Is that right? So first of all, there's the practical thing. The practical thing. The people couldn't seal the door on the outside for themselves, so the Holy Spirit had to seal it, correct? That's just the practical thing. But there's another reason. Again, it's not just one, it's two. How many remember the Garden of Eden, and there were two trees in the Garden of Eden, right? There is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, correct? And think with me. Adam and Eve had only one law, and they couldn't keep it. What's your chances with a million on the books today? Excuse me? So what was this to prove? There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Hello? If they couldn't keep one, I mean, if they could have kept one law, they'd still be alive today, technically, correct? But they couldn't keep even one law. God knew that ahead of time, had a plan for it, but they couldn't keep even one law, right? And so God gave them only one law to prove there's nothing you can do to save yourself, correct? And Why did the Holy Spirit have to seal the door on the outside? Well, there's the practical, obvious reason, but it was to prove there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's the gift of grace from God. Is that correct? Oh. And like Noah, we are hid in Christ, Colossians 3:3. Again, the numbers mean things. So for instance, three is the number of solidity, three dimensions, three-part cord, lots of examples of this. And the one male out of the four clean were used in burnt offering. But pairs also deal. Two deals with the witness or comparison. Don't we always compare things in twos generally? You know, in, out, right, left, up, down, black, white, whatever. We compare things in twos, isn't that right? And so two is the number of witness. And again, the Bible says, let it be established in the voices of two or three witnesses what the truth is, right? Then the word Ararat. We're almost finished. But in Hebrew, the word Ararat, I said, always find out what these words mean. It means high or holy ground or sacred land. Can you think of a better place for the ark to land? And finally, I want to point out to you, the ark was built on three levels, but how does God deal with us and how does Satan deal with us? Well, God deals with us spirit, soul, and body, correct? But how does Satan deal with us? He deals with body, soul, and then spirit. Is that correct? Well, I hope you've seen the illustration here that the ark is really a typology of Christ and the church. And so tonight I want to thank you for, of course, allowing me to come back and be with you again. It's a joy, I assure you of that. I want to thank your pastoral family for their friendship over all these years. And perhaps you'd like to close us out, sir. You never know.
So I was thinking about the very end, how Jesus is, the ark is a type of Jesus, and that one door, there's one way, John 14, verse 6. And it says this in Genesis 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. And I was at a men's conference a couple weeks ago, and I used this illustration at the very end as an appeal to come to Jesus. So if I'm home and somebody knocks on my door, I answer the door, and come in. I'm on the inside of my house, and they're on the outside. And I call them to come in because I'm in calling them to come in. And that's what God said to Noah, come into the ark. Why did he say that? Because the Lord was inside the ark calling Noah and his family into the ark. That makes sense? He didn't say go into the ark because he's standing on the outside ordering them to go into the ark. He's bidding them to come into the ark because he's there. And I want to encourage you that the Lord always calls you to come to Him. To come to Him. To come to Him. Let's bow our heads. I want to give you this opportunity. I don't know everybody that is here tonight, and God bless you. What a great presentation. Thank you, Dr. Grady. That was awesome. But that ark is a type of Jesus who keeps the floodwaters of judgment off of us. And if we go into Him, we are saved from coming judgment. Wonderful. Perhaps you're here tonight and you can hear the Spirit of God beckoning to you. It's time to come in to the family of God. Come to Jesus. Enter into His salvation. If you're here tonight and you would like to give your heart to Christ, to trust Him for your salvation, to enter in through His invitation, through the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you want to, by faith, to enter into your salvation, you know you need to get saved. The world is crazy. Judgment is coming again, the Scripture tells us. And the only place of safety from certain judgment to come is in our ark, who is Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you want to be saved, you want to enter in by faith, you want to trust Christ for your salvation, I want to pray with you. If that's you tonight and you want me to pray with you to be saved, just raise your hand. Just lift your hand up and I will pray with you. Anybody here tonight that you would say, that's me, I want to give my heart to Jesus. All right, I'm not seeing any hands. God bless you.